Let's pray again. We approach your throne again, Lord God. Purify us by your word and spirit. Shield us from crisis and clamor, from hatred, fear, and hostility. Place your loveliness in us. May your truth be in us, and cause your love in us to o'ermaster all your adversaries through us. You rule over all. Let us yield to your royal headship. Be king and savior, priest and redeemer, prophet, healer, and teacher to us. May your presence in us comfort the timid and caution the arrogant. We are enheartened to know that you hate hatred, and you hate those who hate your people. We would be your people. Defend thou us. Cause those who hate you without cause to be won over by your work within us, won to obedience by our obedience. Let those who've moved on be turned back to you and to your church. Expel darkness and sin, evil and wickedness, treachery and unbelief, first from us, and then from those set in authority over us. May love of you bring every other love into submission, whether love of liberty or country, family or of the earth's bounty. Order our hearts aright, O Lord. Overthrow all the devices of the enemy and replace them with your grace, so that we may increasingly be holy, just, and pure. Cause your joy and gladness to break out in our hearts and then to spread out in the world. Give us such happy Christian liberty that all who would, all in the world will see and desire to have it too, to have you as their God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was struck by the poetic structure of the Ten Commandments, which we just heard the last six read. And I want to know if you've noticed how chiasmic they are in structure. That poetic structure, that chiasm, aids in memory, and it's beautiful. It's lovely. So I want to give you first a definition of chiasm and then an example. Chiasm is a literary device. In rhetoric, the chiasmus or chiasm is a reversal. It is usually in a grammatical form with successes, phrases, or clauses and no repetition of words. So here's an example. It's the best I can do for you is to tell you what it is and then show you one. To stop too fearful and too faint to go. You see the reversal from stopping to going, from too fearful and too faint being in the middle, and the turning point in the caesura in the center. Anyway, that is a chiasm. It's a poetic device. It's a beautiful thing. And I pray that you appreciate it more now than when you first heard about it. So the 10th and last commandment, thou shalt not covet, mirrors the first commandment, which could be stated, thou shalt covet me, your God, above all else. The commandments start in our heart of worship, in our interior realm, and they move outwards to no other gods, no images or likenesses of any god. You shall not bow down or serve them, for I am a jealous God who favors those who favor me. And then the second half of the Ten Commandments starts with the overt and outward and moves inward to the realm of most intense desire. Thou shalt not covet anyone or anything but me. Coveting values a particular thing more highly than it does desiring, trusting, or obeying God. It's idolatry. It's to put something other than God in the first place, the place reserved for God. In this light, we hear, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who covet righteousness, they shall be filled. This could be offered as a definition of coveting, a blessed hunger and thirst for God. Thou shalt covet the Lord thy God. Turn to God. And this is how, this is the roadmap in the Ten Commandments of our return to God. Now, the coy and crafty and covetous wife of Bath, who I've alluded to before, she appears in Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, poses this question. What does a woman most desire? Translating that into relevant terms, she's asking about coveting. What does a woman covet most? Unfortunately, in Chaucer's tale, the answer is not God. Now, the answer to this riddle takes a deep dive into the jealousy between the sexes. To the wife of Bath, what a woman desires most is to overmaster her husband, in short, to rule over him whom God has ordained to be her head, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, Paul was not so foolish as to frame this arrangement as one of domination or superiority. Rather, he did it as a matter of office and service and duty. Mutual love promotes the right kind of headship, and it doesn't veer off into abusive manipulation or selfishness. God's intent is freeing, not oppressive. But domestic order aside, coveting God, desiring God above all else, is the main thrust of the first three commandments. Furthermore, coveting Christ is necessary to having Christ. He lives in and imparts life to all who, from their heart of hearts, covet his friendship. My question for you, friends, is, do you covet a friendship with Jesus? Do you covet God above all else? If not, why not? Or rather, if not, when? So we are attending to this movement from interior to outwardness that starts with, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no others, interior, and proceeds to, make no images, do not serve them, to thou shalt not take the name of your Lord God in vain, which are exterior things. The gift of the Sabbath is given so that we may rest in the truths just stated, meditate on them, bask in their light. This order from the first tablet is reversed in the second tablet. It starts with the outward. Honor your parents, do not murder, do not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, degrade, dishonor, or betray through your speech or testify falsely in court. These are all overt acts, and the second tablet then proceeds to the interior, the motivation, with thou shalt not covet. The vocabulary, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and might, that is to say, you should covet God, differs from thou shalt not covet anything that is your neighbor's, which is the reverse of coveting God. Now, I understand this feels a little Hebraic, a little Old Testament-ish, but oh well. It does have that feel, and it does have that flavor, because that is when it was revealed to us. And this poetic form that I started off with, the chiasm, was very familiar to Jewish listeners, as it is not to us. And so the chiasm has the feel of truth or the scent of revelation because it appears repeatedly throughout the scriptures. Now, glancing at the setting of Israel's situation before the mountain of God, Sinai, we note two postures. One, removing, standing afar off, and two, drawing near. The people of God do the first, and Moses draws near to the thick darkness where God was. In other words, when the people withdraw from the presence of God, Moses goes in the opposite direction and seeks the presence of the Lord despite the thick darkness. And I commend Moses' move to you. Darkness certainly is ominous sounding, but withdrawing is exactly the opposite of what God sought from his people. Remember, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. I loved you enough to deliver, rescue, and redeem you. Why aren't you joyful? And why aren't you graceful? And why aren't you trusting? What have I done that you should mistrust me? That question, or one close to it, might well have been asked of Eve. Why have you mistrusted my provision, my care, my love, my friendship, and disregarded my one commandment, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Instead, she coveted what was forbidden. She took and ate of the forbidden fruit. There is some foreshadowing here, as it is known, that the people will not enter into the promised land when they were bid to do so. Why? Because they measured the challenge and difficulties of possessing the land and driving out the inhabitants by their own strength and not God's might. That's a problem. We make that same error in judgment ourselves, and it was repeated many times in Scripture in the history of Israel, and I'm afraid to say in the history of the church. Too often, we have walked by sight instead of by faith. Well, what explains this? How came they to so misread the situation? How did they make themselves afraid? Do you understand that making yourself afraid is something that we do? Why did they make themselves afraid? So that they were afraid and trembled and stood afar off. I think maybe it was their preference for comfort and safety. The thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking and not being consumed were all manifestations of God's majesty. Now Moses advises them about the reaction. He says, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, as in testing your love, testing your desires, seeing if you covet him above all else. He has come for your good and not your harm, that his fear may always be before your face, that you sin not." God is powerful, mighty, glorious, and holy. But these are not attributes of God to be afraid of. Rather, they are attributes to be respected. And that is chiefly because he's already demonstrated his love for them and declared himself to be for them. I am your God, and you are my people. It's good to start with that. It's good to keep with that. Then your fear of the Lord will be both healthy, holy, and beneficial. From Isaiah 55, we read, "Behold, you shall call a nation you do not know, and a nation which does not know you will run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked abandon his way, and the unrighteous person his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and return to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. This is a far cry from the craven, cringing terror of God depicted in Exodus. In fact, it is Satan's response to the reproach of God. We stand in the presence of God. Satan shrinks. He slithers or slinks, a skulking, diminished, and nervous presence. It is so that you may not sin that God has drawn near. He is not safe, said Mr. Beaver to Lucy in Narnia. He is not safe, but he is good. And so she was comforted in her trembling. Looking closer at the order of human duties, implicit through commands 6 through 8, we discover significantly a descending order of importance. Crimes against life, murder, lead to crimes against marriage, adultery, and then we come to crimes against property, theft. This trajectory seems unbroken as the tongue sins of slander and false witness appear next. However, at this point, the law is passing the boundary between human law and divine law with a startling impact. It addresses the source of all 4 forbidden transgressions. In an unspoken and enacted desires, or in covetousness. This is perhaps what Paul meant by the law teaching him, thou shalt not covet. Coveting leads to murder, adultery, thievery, and false witness. Coveting is a doorway motivation. Jesus addresses this very shift in his clarifications of hatred as murder or of lusting as adultery. But as I've pointed out already, these come from coveting the wrong things, from coveting after earthly things and temporal gain. Although I hesitate to label murder, adultery, thievery, or lying gains. Those who covet God above all will not stoop to such levels of depravity. They won't even stoop to sin. The first commandment is only obeyed when our hearts hunger and thirst after him, or after Jesus in sincerity and truth. To love God is to honor God. In fact, that point of honor is the pivot point on which the transition from the first tablet to the second tablet of the law is hinged. Honor your father and mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving to you. The first command with a promise. It is different from love your father and your mother. This is before God, not man. Colossians 3:20 reads, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And again, love and obedience are not commonly linked in our thinking, but they are linked in God's thinking, in God's word. Recall how Jesus links them explicitly when he reasserts that those who love him will keep his commandments, John 14:15-31. This is exactly what God puts forth in Exodus 20. See it, recognize it. It demonstrates, first, that God never changes, and 2, that there is an identity of divinity between God the Father and God the Son. They both expect obedience. But the point of honor here is based on the analogy of this reverence that is due God, honor, even to God, our Heavenly Father. Maybe submission and respect are more palatable to our modern ears and should be approached than being approached from this angle. But Urban's life and education and the general impairment of authority in our culture have combined with negative effect upon family life. Some parents being overindulgent, a particular problem with post-World War II generations of parents, now great-grandparents, and the overindulgence of others being overly engrossed in worldly business, the absent dad syndrome or two working parents scenario. These parents who surrendered prestige and position and control for worldly, temporal, and materialistic goals. People who show great diligence in their professional pursuits are often guilty of neglecting their spiritual advancement almost entirely. And then parental responsibilities are shuffled off onto the professionals, you know, school teachers or state-funded daycare. This is a solvent which is introduced, once introduced, dissolves both family life and society. Those parents grow up to be clueless parents, sometimes. And those freed from the demands of farming and rural life and manual labor by relocating to looser, more liberal urban settings even, they will actually find other taskmasters, jobs, bosses, and companies that take the place of those duties in the country. The ground of the commandment, thou shalt not kill, is not given. Perhaps because the conscience is expected to be intact and so to immediately admit the force of the command. It appears at the head of the second tablet, drawing our attention to its possible relationship to the first commandment, suggesting that man's life is sacred because he is in the image of God. He is born in that image, and birth is not merely a biological reproduction. As Christians, we find an additional layer added when we absorb what Christ laid down. Hatred is murder, and quite opposite to love, which is the fulfillment of the law as of all other laws. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, relates to the sanctity of marriage or of the covenant of married life. Given the place of women in Jewish culture, this may be taken as the divine respect for womanhood. However, given the polyamorous tendency of male fornicators, there is an endorsement of purity, reserve, self-control applied as well. Fidelity best serves the exclusive relationships established by marriage along with affection and trust. The honorable status of the marriage bed reinforces the goodness of this divine institution, with God officiating at the first marriage before society, norms, or social customs had even appeared. An abundance of bread and idleness, the ease and facility of divorce, the moral filth passed off as romance and heroic adventure, the overemphasis on sensuality and pleasure seeking, which inform the plots of fiction and movie and books and videos, have promoted infidelity and sexual adventurism well beyond reasonable biblical bounds. Premarital sex is actually ungodly. Fornication may be natural, but it is not advisable. The lifestyle that promotes it are typically injurious, yes, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Youth could use godly direction and spiritual correction for wading through the pitfalls and the weeds of hypersexuality. And adultery is a subtle form of theft. It is the taking of something which belongs to another and enjoying it as your own, often secretly, and through lies and deception. Thou shalt not steal. Theft is the taking and keeping of what is not mine. Looting in the name of reparations or protests of inequity or simple outrage do not justify theft. One of the more insidious doctrines of the socialist left is the claim made explicitly by communists that all property is theft. Interestingly, this seems aimed at private property. It sidesteps the biblical understanding that all property is trust property. All property is something entrusted to us for us to steward, improve, and pass on to others better than we received it. This stewardship doctrine has the extra benefit of refuting the common error of assuming that ownership entitles one to do what I wish with what is mine. We hold property to enjoy the use of it, to distribute it to others, and to share what the land produces. Some of this is new ground. Still, theft includes all sharp and crafty business practices. The shopkeeper's false scales, pigs in a poke, the merchant's equivalences of such, selling air or adulteration or dilution or mislabeling or false advertising, the piracy of intellectual property, copyright infringements, patent intrusions. Regardless of the fancy names given such business arts, they all boil down to theft, to unlawful taking, to stealing. False witness. This covers testimony in courts under oath, but it also extends much further. All sin of the tongue, both subtle and common, like slander and gossip and character assassination, are gathered under this heading. Yes, and fake news. Censorship is a form of false witness because it entails the suppression of the truth and the spinning of narratives to further some political ends, business advantage, and advertising triumph. Speaking the worst of another is devilish, and it hurts many a person's good name, especially when they aren't allowed to defend themselves, such as trial by allegation, smearing, and crass characterizations, which exert far more than the speaker knows to be true, as well as projection. Spiteful persons accuse others of their own proclivities so as to justify the wrong that they are committing. A man who hears false witness against his neighbor is as a maul, as a sword, and a sharp sword. He is a destroyer. Your slander may be delicious when spoken, but it produces bitter fruit, payback, and retribution. And not just from the injured parties. God judges those who commit false witness, regardless of their political allegiance or religious affiliation. And this brings us to the bitter black property of evil covetousness. I say evil because we've already advanced the notion of positive covetousness, where one desires good things like God or the Lord Jesus. Righteousness. Those who covet wickedly tap into the source of all breaches of neighborly duty. They do not love others. Self-gratification is all they care about. Not about obedience to God and not the well-being of others. Is as if all that matters is, I want it, and I want it now. None of the commandments will be left standing. They will be swept away like mere cobwebs if this is our attitude. Burglars may sweep away spider webs getting entrance into your home, but I suggest to you they are not there to contribute. It agitates the droves of bats and twilight-loving creatures who operate under the darkness inside us. Selfish desire is itself a transgression of all the law, whether it detracts from God or destroys our duty towards one another. May the Lord name. Amen.